1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. He begins with beloved. He's going to be talking about the suffering they are enduring and will endure. And so he begins by reminding them that they have many people in the world who love them, who wish them well, who care about their fortunes. They are not alone. Because trial can now be taken as a general sense, or in a general sense, as simply an affliction of any kind, a disease or an accident, whatever, we should read the text as it reads literally. The fiery ordeal which comes upon you to test you. This is the point, if you can remember that far back, that he began with in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. The verb, to be surprised, is the same one he already used in chapter 4, verse 4, and this makes an interesting comparison. The pagans are surprised that the Christians won't join them in their sinful behavior. The Christians, however, should not be surprised that the world opposes them. John says the same thing in 1 John 3:13. Do not be surprised if the world hates you. If we're surprised by these things, it's because we have not been taking the instruction we have in the Bible to heart. The idea of persecution as a test of the soul, as a test of faith, is found, you remember, in the Lord's teaching also in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere. In Matthew 10, we read, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." And Paul also, in Romans chapter 8, "If we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." You've got to think about why it is that this subject of suffering in the Christian life, and suffering as something God has appointed for us, and suffering as a test of our faith, a means of us growing in the grace of God, appears as frequently as it does. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. More famously, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about desiring to share in the sufferings of Christ. It's the most profound way that we can, in this life, enter into and identify ourselves with the calling of a Christian, with the calling of a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with Christ himself. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, exactly in what sense are you blessed? It's not only in the future, it's already in the present. They are blessed in one way because their steadfastness under persecution reveals both to them and to others that they are true followers of Christ. But it also means that they will have a measure of the Holy Spirit to help them. Remember, the Lord promised this to his disciples who suffer for his sake. When they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. But let none of you say, suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Peter hurries on to say that, of course, it's only suffering as a Christian and for Christ that brings the blessing he has just described. The term meddler may be Peter's way, may his gentle reminder that there are good ways and foolish ways to bear witness to one's faith and to condemn the pagan culture around you. Human nature being what it is, no doubt there were some Christians who brought down upon themselves the censure of the pagans with whom they lived, not because of the purity of their life, but because they argued for the gospel in a way that wasn't wise or thoughtful or gentle or temperate. Theirs was the way of public criticism, of rude interruptions, of thoughtless interference with family relations and so on. We've seen this so often in our own time. God hates fags and so on a sign. Terrible and utterly fruitless as a testimony to the truth of the Word of God. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? We'll take that verse and the two that follow next time, God willing. Now, we don't know precisely what sort of troubles these Christians were facing. They were facing active opposition of some sort from the pagan culture, that much is clear, but what form that opposition took, we don't know and cannot say. But we know from other evidence what sorts of persecution Christians suffered in those early days. There was, of course, the public ridicule of their faith and their life, a faith and a life, a way of life, that seemed literally bizarre to the people of that time and place, as ours increasingly does in our ever more pagan culture. Peter's already mentioned this in verse 4 of chapter 4. You cannot live out your faith. You cannot even explain the Christian faith and life to others, unbelievers, without their turning up their noses or gathering immediately that what you mean to say is that their lives must therefore be wicked and be displeasing to God. Not the way to win friends and influence people, but unavoidable for a Christian who has come to see the truth of the Word of God about sin and about God's grace and about the life to which God has called all those who trust in Him. People didn't like this message when Christ brought it Himself, the most perfect witness to the truth the world ever saw. They don't like it still, and they resent those who bring that message and represent it to the world. Jesus warned us in the most solemn terms and on a number of occasions that this contempt for Christians and for Christianity would be a fact of believing life. It was a continuation of the contempt that so many had felt for Him. But there were other forms of persecution. Ostracism from families, the denial of opportunity in education and business, the loss of property, physical violence. Paul, remember, was stoned several times. Stonings were ordinarily activities on the spur of the moment, a mob. He had been arrested. He had been beaten on a number of occasions. He would be finally executed. Those fates befell ordinary Christians as well throughout the empire in those early years. It had not yet happened on a grand and systematic scale as it would eventually, but Peter, at this time, is only a few years removed from his own crucifixion in Rome. He had been arrested and then was executed for no other reason but his identification with the Christian movement. And there were ordeals of other kinds, because Paul said that on behalf of Christ he had suffered the loss of all things. It has long been wondered whether his wife had left him as a result of his newfound faith in Christ. Most men were married in those days, and it would hardly be surprising, given that the Lord's first word to Ananias, the message that he was then to deliver to Saul of Tarsus, was how much he was going to have to suffer for the Lord's sake. It's not hard to believe that an ardent Jewish wife might very well not have accepted Paul's conversion. And of course, it's been the same ever since. Robert Yarbrough, who is professor of New Testament at our Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, translated from the original German some years ago a fascinating biography of Adolf Schlatter, one of the premier theologians in Germany in the first half of the 20th century, a staunch evangelical in a triumphantly theologically liberal university world. Over and over again, obstacles were placed in Schlatter's way of obtaining positions in the German university simply because he was a Bible-believing scholar. That he was a scholar, no one could doubt. That his scholarship was first rate, no one could doubt. But that he was a Bible-believing man, nobody could doubt either. He wore his loyalty to Christ on his sleeve. When Schlatter sought for the first time a professorship at the University of Bern, the professors there instituted for the very first time a requirement that applicants pass a battery of very difficult exams with very high marks. Schlatter then passed those exams with the necessary good marks. No candidate for the rank of professor was ever asked to submit to those exams again. In one instance, a high official in the culture ministry who had power over professorial appointments in the German university told him outright he would never consent to make him a professor. "And I will also tell you why," he said. "If I make you a professor, the pietists in this land," which would be a German term meaning the evangelical Christians in this land, "would call it an answer to their prayers, and I refuse to give them this pleasure." The official was dead within the year, and Schlatter eventually got his appointment. This same sort of thing happens all the time in the American Academy. Lots of Christian scholars keep their heads down in their universities precisely because they know only too well that if they were to advertise their faith in Christ, if they were to dissent from the common way of thought in the faculty of that university, they would either lose their jobs or they would be sent to Coventry by their faculty colleagues. There have always been such relatively minor impediments placed in the way of Christians, but there have also been throughout history many cases of much more vicious persecution leading to martyrdom and really still worse suffering, to have one's children forcibly removed from you, to be sold into slavery, to be required to convert to Islam on penalty of death. These sorts of things still happen in our world, you know. We hear of violent deaths of Christians in Muslim countries nowadays on a very regular basis. A few years ago, Pakistani Muslim terrorists murdered 9 Christians, 8 of them in a single family, in a northeastern Pakistani town. The father of the family was a Christian man of prayer, and even Muslims would go to him to have him pray for their sick. This offended some extreme Muslim groups. The youngest slain was a grandson, 1 month old. The victims were butchered with a sharp knife, and most of them had their throats cut. Somebody who does that, who's willing to do that to a baby, is obviously a man who is eaten up with hatred. To be sure, we're not the only ones who suffer in this way. In India, it is probably more dangerous to be a Muslim than to be a Christian. But there's no community of faith nowadays, and this is now more and more widely admitted, there is no community of faith so widely persecuted in the world today, nor one persecuted so directly for what they believe than Christians. So let's not imagine that Peter was speaking blithely here as if he really didn't get, he really didn't understand what suffering is, or how vicious or how terrifying persecution can be. He'd seen it himself, seen men executed for their Christian faith. Peter, James, and John, as you know, were the innermost circle of the Lord's 12 disciples. We imagine and we have hints in the gospel narratives to suggest that these men were very close. They had shared a great deal. Of course, two of them were brothers. They had shared a great deal, including some absolutely transcendent experiences that were theirs alone. such as the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus in Galilee. But James had been dead now for years, having been executed by Herod Agrippa I. Peter undoubtedly knew Stephen. He was, in all likelihood, present at his stoning. Peter had himself been jailed and threatened with death more than once. He would have known some, if not most, of the Christians that Paul had thrown into prison before his conversion. But what is more, Peter here, as already earlier in his letter, in chapter 2, verse 21, linked the suffering that Christians endure for their faith to the sufferings that Christ endured himself on their behalf. And Peter knew about that suffering. He had seen, and from the perspective of his later understanding, he now knew how horrible it must have been for a sinless man to be considered by other men not only not the Messiah, not even a good man. He knew what pain and humiliation it had been for the Lord to have the world deny and reject everything he was and heap scorn on everything he had come to do. And then he'd seen the sorrow and the pain. Peter was in the garden the night before the crucifixion when the Lord Jesus, as it were, sweat great drops of blood. The last thing in the world it would have been possible for Peter to think was that the kind of suffering that Christians were suffering, such suffering which serves as a partnership in the Lord's own suffering, to think that a small thing, an easy thing. When he speaks of their fiery trial, he means what he says. He knew how terrible this was and could be, how devastating, how heartbreaking, how unspeakably sad. But that fact makes it only the more remarkable what Peter says. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Those like us who are familiar with the teaching of the Bible are perhaps too used to hearing those words. Perhaps some of you who are nearer to 1 Peter or newer to it were struck by them as I read them. He's telling this Christian congregation, or these Christians in various congregations, to rejoice that they are suffering for Christ's sake, that it's a blessing to suffer in that way. That is, such pain and anguish is a good thing for them, not a bad thing, even a blessing, and that it's a reason to praise God. Now, you folk who've been Christians for a long time, consider this. And ponder it, as it were, for the first time. You are, of course, aware that this isn't by any means the only place where such a thing is said. Jesus said the same thing on several occasions, memorably in his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all manner of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. James says a similar thing. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Those are thoughts very similar to Peter's here. But think now, what an astonishing thing to say. How counterintuitive. How utterly foreign to the way people ordinarily think. We're on our mettle to clear our minds and ponder Peter's words. After all, how easy have you found it to rejoice in your trials? And how often have you seen other Christians doing so? Really doing so? Such a command as Peter gives here is like Paul arguing that we should boast in our weaknesses because in them Christ's strength is made available to us and revealed to us. Tell me how many Christians you know who boast of their weaknesses. Compared to the Christians who boast, or at least obviously hope you will notice, their strengths. Now again, I say, to ward off any possible misunderstanding, Peter is not in any way diminishing the reality, the severity, the weight of the suffering Christians must endure for the sake of their loyalty to Jesus Christ. The Bible is a book of deep feeling, great emotion. Spends a great deal of its space acknowledging the anguish that life and the providence of God mete out to even the most godly and devout man or woman. The Bible never trivializes human pain. It never tells us just to get over it, to buck up. The Bible is candid about how much pain and sorrow and trouble there will be. Nobody should read Peter here and suppose that he means that Sudanese Christians should surrender their children to Islamic militia with a smile. That they shouldn't be devastated at the thought of what will become of their little ones. That may be a participation in the suffering of Christ, but it hardly makes it any less suffering, any less tragic, any less horrific. Peter's idea is much more profound and theologically complex. It's not wearing a smile to the funeral. He's not speaking of joy as a state of emotional exhilaration. He's speaking of rejoicing as an act of theological conviction, as a certainty in life upon which one may stand and from which one may find strength and solace in the midst of darkness and even despair. Peter uses rejoice precisely for its shock value, for the power of the very idea that anyone could have cause to rejoice when life is coming crashing down upon his or her head. It is in this way that the same thing is said of the Lord, you remember, in Hebrews 12:3, that he endured the cross for the joy set before him. That certainly didn't mean that he was laughing and smiling as he hung on the cross. We know that he was not. We know both of the agonies of his soul and of his body. And even before, in anticipation of it, it was agony for him. When the great hymn, My Song is Love Unknown, was added to the second edition of Trinity Hymnal, several lines of Samuel Crossman's poetry were altered. One of the lines read, "A murderer they save, the prince of life they slay. Yet cheerful he to suffering goes that he his foes from thence might free." In Trinity Hymnal, the line reads, "A murderer they save, the prince of life they slay. But willing he to suffering goes that he his foes from thence might free." Obviously, the editors thought that you were too dumb to understand Crossman's deep, rich, and thoroughly biblical phrase. They thought you would think we meant, in singing the hymn, that the Lord tripped his way to Calvary. With a smile on his face, he welcomed the nails in his hands and feet. So they changed cheerful to willing. But this pedantry absolutely ruined the power of the poetry. The same power that we find here in Peter, who says that we ought to rejoice in our sufferings. The crucifixion was terrible suffering. But Jesus went to it with joy, with a capital J. The theological conviction that sustained him in the knowledge of where his suffering came from and what it was intended and would accomplish. In the same way, we read of Moses in Hebrews 11:26, how he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking forward to his reward. We might just as well have read there that Moses rejoiced in the disgrace for the sake of Christ. He could have, Moses, could have evaded the suffering, but at what cost? He would have lived a comfortable life in the Egyptian court, but what would he have missed? What great work? What great knowledge of God? What world-changing work would he then have failed to perform. Tell me now that Moses wished he had stayed his life in the Egyptian court, living comfortably the life of someone of royal stock. We know, however, that his flight from Egypt and his exile to Midian, 40 long years in which he wondered what in the world God was doing with him and where in the world his life would take him, those 40 years were not happy days in the ordinary sense of the term, but they were days of joy in the deeper, firmer, mightier sense, for they were days in which Moses encountered God, received his calling, and prepared for it, in which Moses laid hold of the world to come. The Christian life is a great adventure, and anybody who has ever read great adventures knows that they always include risk, danger, difficulty. Now, to be sure, there is a sense in which, and there are times when, under the sway of the Holy Spirit, and in a period of triumphant faith, Christian people actually will rejoice and be glad with the most intense emotion in the midst of persecution and precisely because of persecution. Think of the earliest Christians in Jerusalem, the apostles among them, who, when flogged by the authorities for preaching Christ and salvation through his name, and who left the Sanhedrin after being told not to preach the gospel, rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. There, I don't think the joy is joy with the capital J, the theological conviction. I think they were high-fiving one another, that their lives had been brought to this glorious pass, that they were actually serving the growing, the exploding kingdom of God by the suffering that they were undergoing. Or think of Charles Simeon, the young, gangly, awkward, intensely shy young minister who had been thrust by a believing bishop upon an unbelieving and unwelcoming congregation in Cambridge, England. The people hated and mocked their new minister for the message he was preaching. They locked their rented pews and forced the very few people who were coming to the services to stand around the edges of the church, while Simeon from his pulpit looked out over empty space. College students thought it great fun to disrupt his services by making noise throughout. Young toughs accosted him in the street. And he was not the sort of man, young man, yet, who could handle this without tremendous emotional pain. When I was an object of much contempt and derision in the university, Simeon wrote, I strolled forth one day, buffeted and afflicted, with my little testament in my hand. I prayed earnestly to my God that he would comfort me with some cordial from his word, and that on opening the book I might find some text which would bear me up. The first text which caught my eye was this. They found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. You know, Simon is the same name as Simeon. What a word of instruction was here. What a blessed hint for my encouragement. To have the cross laid upon me that I might bear it after Jesus. What a privilege. It was enough. Now I could leap and sing for joy as one whom Jesus was honoring with a participation in his sufferings. I henceforth bound persecution as a wreath of glory round my brow. But Peter is not primarily, I think, talking about that kind of triumphant emotion in persecution. He's talking about the joy that believers can have even in the midst of the most miserable and heartbreaking suffering and loss visited upon them on account of their loyalty to Jesus Christ. That's the remarkable thing about what Peter says here. How mysterious it is. Remember, Peter's already referred to this in the opening verses of the letter when he described this inexpressible joy, a joy you can't really explain to someone else. And he said that they rejoice with that kind of joy even if they have been grieved by various trials. How is it possible to grieve and rejoice at the same time? Only a Christian knows. It's a profound and mysterious thing, this joy. But it's also absolutely real, indestructible, transforming of our outlook on life because it's founded upon the most glorious and transcendent realities. Thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of Christians through the ages could tell you from their own experience what Peter has written here, that this joy in the midst of terrible pain is absolutely real. So the great hymn, if I find him, if I follow, what his guerdon, a guerdon is a reward. If I find him, if I follow, what his guerdon here? Many a sorrow, many a labor, many a tear. Not perhaps the answer we were expecting to the question. If I still hold closely to him, what hath he at last? Sorrow vanquished, labor ended, Jordan passed. Finding, following, keeping, struggling. Is he sure to bless? Saints, apostles, prophets, martyrs. Answer, yes. What Peter is saying here, what his argument is in effect, is that the Christian faith is true. Really true. True in the ordinary sense of the word. You cannot rejoice in the trials that befall you because you are a Christian unless it is true that God is in direct control of this world and that these sufferings are also under his control, and so they are his purpose for your life as they are the life of others. That he loves his people with an unchangeable love. He hasn't stopped loving you because you are suffering, but has appointed the trial precisely because he loves you. That in Christ there is the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in heaven. That this life is followed for the one who believes in Jesus with a life so much better, so much happier, so much glorious, more glorious than what we are able to conceive and certainly what we experience here. That the fact that our trials are just for the moment and our blessings are forever. And five, that God the Father will not fail to reward with his smile and with his present blessing those who suffer for the sake of his Son, who love his Son, will not betray his Son, even when their faithfulness to him costs him dearly. You cannot say to one about to be martyred that death is better by far, unless, in fact, death ushers the believer into the very presence of God and the world of endless joy. In the same way, the conclusion is likewise inevitable. If affliction, suffering, death, for those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is only the anticipation of more affliction, more suffering, more death in the world to come. For Peter to tell these Christians what he told them about rejoicing in their suffering was his most powerful way of reminding them that a Christian's outlook on life is fundamentally different from that of unbelievers precisely because of the mighty things they know to be true. It would be entirely wrong, deceitful, unkind to summon people to rejoice in the midst of terrible woe, which many of them had already suffered and would suffer, unless what Peter was telling them to believe was actually true. Unless it really is true that Christians suffer for their faith and in so doing are sharing in the sufferings of the Lord Christ himself. Unless it really is true that the opposition that fell upon him is now falling upon them. Unless it really is true that the suffering they endure, if they remain steadfast, provides the most compelling proof that they actually are the children of God and the disciples of Jesus Christ. Unless it really is true, the genuine faith, the kind of faith that stands up to the test, will carry us to the new world where everlasting joy rests on everyone's head. If those things are not true, it's cruel beyond reason to urge people to suffer by urging them to be loyal to Jesus Christ through thick and thin. There's enough suffering in the world as it is without adding more to it. But if those things are true, absolutely and indefectibly true, and nobody knew how true they were better than the big fisherman. He'd seen Jesus in the flesh, the miracles he performed. He'd seen him transfigured. He had seen Jesus die. He had seen him alive again. He had seen him ascend from this world to heaven. And just before ascending, he had heard him say that he would return to bring salvation to his people, and that while he was away, he would still be with them always. He remembered the remark of the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room the night of his betrayal, when he was describing what was going to happen and where he was going to go and why he was going to go there. He was going to prepare a place for them. And then he remembered those words, I think words that must have stuck in the apostles' minds more than almost any the Lord had ever said, because of all the testing that then they had to endure in the years that followed. If it were not true, I would have told you. Brothers and sisters, Peter knew things that were true that simply had to change the way we look at the sorrows, troubles, and tribulations of life. That would absolutely require, not simply make possible, but require that we would experience our suffering in life with a still, deep peace, love, and joy in the confidence that we knew that God was on his throne and was accomplishing his purposes in our lives and the lives of the world. Hugh McHale was one of the martyrs of the covenant in the 17th century in Scotland, not only executed for his unwillingness to be unfaithful to the Lord Christ, but was tortured first in hopes that he would reveal secrets about his fellow covenanters. They used the boot, a common instrument of torture in those days, an iron case that enclosed the leg and the knee, and then an iron wedge was driven between the casing and the knee. 11 times the wedge was hammered home. But no betrayal came from his lips until his leg was smashed and ruined and really was past feeling. He was hung a few days later and died, as those men and women did, full of grace and truth, really in the remarkable strength that God had promised to give them and gave to them. Hugh McHale said many grand things from the gallows before he was hung. The Spirit of God had blessed him with the words to speak. And he now lies in the corner of the Grey Friars churchyard that was reserved in those days for criminals, awaiting the resurrection at the coming of Jesus Christ with a number of the other covenanter martyrs who were laid by his side. Hugh McHale had a cousin, Matthew, who was a doctor and, like his suffering cousin, a devout Christian. He spent Hugh's final night in prison, his final night on earth with him in his cell. Matthew actually jumped up to grab his cousin's jerking legs and pull him down after he was hung so that his death might come more easily and sooner. After Hugh was dead, Matthew asked for and received his martyr cousin's black haircloth coat from the hangman. And he wore that coat for the rest of his life until literally it fell to pieces off him. I want every one of us in this room tonight, this sanctuary tonight, to have a coat like that to leave behind for some godly, tender-hearted, heaven-seeking cousin or friend or son or daughter to wear to help them remember that there is really no greater privilege or honor in life than to participate in and to share the sufferings of Christ. Anyone who remembers that will go far in this world. Amen.